Good morning. Hope you have your Bible with you this morning. And allegedly, we've been studying the Gospel of Matthew. I say allegedly because our progress has been glacial, I think. So we're going to pick up the pace just a little bit this morning. I hope, and be a little ambitious. Last October, 24 wildfires raged through Southern California. And there were many families who were forced to flee from their homes, sometimes just moments ahead of the flames. They were faced with that daunting task of having just a few minutes to grab a few armfuls of the invaluable and irreplaceable stuff of their lives. Of course, they snagged pets and papers and PCs and prescriptions, items pricey and or precious. They were all scooped up, taken out of harm's way. Faced with a challenge like that, what would you take? Well, there's certainly one thing that most families would rescue, and that is their collection of photo albums. Why is that? Well, that album is cherished as a repository of captured images of treasured memories, photos of weddings, births, birthdays, graduations, recitals, sports achievements, and then another wave of weddings, births, birthdays, and on it goes in kind of a generational loop-de-loop. That album is treasured because it provides a time-lapse panorama of people that we love. We see the bright smiles and the missing teeth of our children. We see relatives who are no longer with us. We see that younger version of ourselves, back when we had less care and more hair. Another reason that that photo album is treasured is that those old photos contain a lot of good ammunition. You've got photographic evidence of how the definition of the word cool changes from generation to generation. You see fashions and hairdos and facial hair whose style has come and gone a few times since that shutter snapped. And of course, most family photo albums have a few incriminating photos of children on a blanket with bare buns to the sun. You know, just the threat of sharing that photo with a new boyfriend or a new girlfriend creates magical leverage. It just achieves instant and enthusiastic compliance from that blackmailed child. Fire or no fire, photo albums are precious things. So, in our study this morning, we are going to be building an album together, sort of a photoless album. We'll just use our mind's eye rather than the camera's eye today. This album that we will build together will have 8 pages. Each page will have a caption at the top and a collection of images below the caption. The images are not photographic, but they are of real people who are at milestone moments in their lives. What prompted this exercise was a fresh look at the Beatitudes. You see, I've always considered the Beatitudes as sort of a multifaceted gem of what Jesus intends and what he commends in the life of his follower. The simple message of the Sermon on the Mount is, be different. And at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus outlines 8 distinctively different lifestyle elements. But what if the Beatitudes were not facets on the same gem, but snapshots taken along the path of a person on the way to heaven? What if the Beatitudes were not pearls on a string, but milestones on a journey? What if we considered them as 8 developmental stages, 8 sequential pages in the life history of a child of God? Well, just for fun, that's what we're going to do together this morning. I'd like to invite you to look with me at the Beatitudes as the biography of a believer. In fact, that's the title on the front of the album, The Biography of a Believer. And when we open the album, we see page 1. On page 1, the caption, Stage 1, Destitution. Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit. And on page 1 of our album is a picture. The first picture is of a young man who is actually as far from destitute as you can be. In Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18, we meet this man. Matthew tells us he was young. Luke tells us he was a ruler, and they all tell us he was fabulously wealthy. He ran up to Jesus one day, knelt down, and asked a question that must have been burning a hole in his heart. What must I do to inherit eternal life? The rich young ruler asked the right question, and he asked the right person, but apparently he got an answer that he had not anticipated. After a little banter about obedience to the commands of the Old Testament, Jesus told him to give away all his possessions and to come follow him. Now, this man had it all: youth, wealth, prestige, and a sterling character. But Jesus' message to this man undercut all his credentials, all of his self-confidence. In a sense, Jesus told him to recognize that he was actually still shy of square one. He had no holdings in the bank of heaven. God was not impressed with his achievements or advantages. God was not dazzled by his power, his prosperity, or his performance. Jesus subtly told him that he was a spiritual pauper. He was a poor man despite his net worth. And that is the first step on the journey. That's stage 1. The first milestone for all who desire eternal life is destitution. We must accept Jesus Christ's appraisal that we are spiritually bankrupt, that we must follow him to find the way. And when this rich, young aristocrat heard Jesus' words, the Bible tells us his face fell and he went away grieved because he was extremely rich. We don't know if that young man ever turned back, but as he leaves the scene, he is headed in the wrong direction. There's another picture on this page. Here on page 1, it's another picture of a man, and another man of prestige and privilege. We meet him in John 3. His name is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He was a ruler of the Jews. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. And apparently, he had heard enough and seen enough to just marvel at the miracles Jesus had done. But still in the shadow of uncertainty, he came to Jesus at night. He probably brought with him a basket full of questions, but he never got to ask them. Because Jesus took one look at this religious, respected, revered old man, and he told him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again." In other words, Nicodemus, you've got nothing going for you. You need to start from scratch. Just a few verses later, we read how someone can be born again. Those lovely words, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." It's not performance. It's not pedigree. It's simple faith in Jesus. Unsophisticated. Childlike. That's all Jesus requires, but that's all we have to offer. So the first milestone here in the biography of a believer is to embrace the verdict of Jesus. I am nothing. I have nothing. I am destitute. Page 2 in our album is even less cheery. Stage 2, the caption for our page, desperation. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn." The first milestone is destitution. The second milestone is desperation. In stage 1, I acknowledge I am nothing, I have nothing. In stage 2, I recognize that the something I do have condemns me. There are two pictures on this page. The first is of a nameless, shameless woman. We read about her in Luke chapter 7. If you'd like to read along, it begins in verse 36, but I'll be happy to read and you listen. Now, one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, in order to visualize this picture, you have to understand the seating arrangements. There weren't any. Jesus and Simon the Pharisees weren't sitting at the table on chairs with their feet under the table like you and I do, or usually do. They were reclining on pillows with their feet stretched out away from the table. So we pick up a reading in verse 37. "And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume." Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she's a sinner." And Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he replied, "Say it, teacher." "A moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have judged correctly." Turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Why was this woman weeping? I think the one word answer is desperation. Apparently, from the story that Jesus told, she knew that her moral debt was huge. She's described very simply and very accurately and probably very notoriously as a sinner. You know, that's kind of a hard description to accept for yourself. We tend to want to define sin as the bad things that other people do. But the second milestone on the journey to heaven is mourning. Not the sun rising variety, but the tear falling variety. And mourning is inevitable when we consider the thing that breaks God's heart the most, our sin. And when we finally see sin as a problem, not just for others, but as a problem for ourselves, then we are desperate and we mourn. There must have been some wonderful smells there in Simon the Pharisee's banquet hall. The food, all that perfume. But the sweetest thing in that room was the statement of five words from Jesus' lips to that mourner's ears. Your sins have been forgiven. There's another picture on page 2 in this album. This is of a man. His eyes were dry, but he could hardly keep them open because he had been up all night. In Luke 5, verse 1, we read this. Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around Jesus and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night. We caught nothing. But I'll do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Simon Peter was a fisherman, allegedly. Not a very good fisherman, because every time we see him fishing, he never catches anything. But, after all, he was the professional, and in his professional opinion, Jesus was talking like a landlubber when he wanted to go fishing in the middle of the day after Peter and his partners had been skunked all night. So with cooperation tinged with just a little condescension, Peter set out in his boat and he let down his nets. At first, that catch was a huge surprise. He just immediately jumped into autopilot mode. He called his partners, he scooped up fish until this wiggling mass of fish began to overwhelm both boats. And you can almost see the question mark fill the bubble above Peter's head as he suddenly wakes up to the scene before him. And he fell down to his face in the midst of a boat full of flapping fish. His words identify the sudden and the shameful awareness he had. He had an attitude that was thoroughly inappropriate in the presence of the one who made the seas and the fish and the fishermen. Peter was overwhelmed. Not with a catch, but with his own culpability. I am not worthy to be in the same boat with you, Lord. I am self-absorbed. I am self-consumed. I am self-conceited. I am a sinful man. So milestone two is desperation. When we mourn, not in self-pity, but in self-tragedy, at our hopeless condition and our helpless state, until Jesus says, "Your sins have been forgiven, and do not be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men." The next page in our album has a caption, Stage 3, Dependence. Jesus said, "Blessed are the meek." The first milestone is destitution, when I realize I am nothing, that I have nothing. The second milestone is desperation, when I realize that the something I do have actually condemns me. The third milestone is dependence, when I don't care about the opinions of others, only Christ's. There are several pictures on this page. We'll look at just a few. The first picture is that of a woman moving from desperation to dependence. Her story is told in Matthew 15, verse 21. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from that region came out and began to cry out, saying, "Have mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed." But he did not answer her a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, "Send her away. She keeps shouting at us." But he answered and said, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered and said, "It is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she said, "Yes, Lord, but even the dogs feed on the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus said to her, with a smile, I'm sure, "Oh, woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you wish." And her daughter was healed at once. Now, at first blush, the Lord's words here sound harsh and insensitive. But just as his words echoed the attitude of the people around him, so that woman's words echoed the heart of Jesus. This woman made kind of a spectacle of herself. She was absolutely willing to humble herself even to the point of ridicule. She did not care what other people thought. She only wanted Jesus. She only cared what he thought. That's stage three to a T. There's another picture on this page of our album. Framed in the photograph of our minds are three crosses. Jesus was impaled on the center cross between two thieves. One thief is actually hurling abuse at Jesus, the knucklehead. The other thief is scolding the abuser and is begging Jesus to remember him when he comes in his kingdom. That thief on the cross may actually have had one advantage over many people who wrestle with having to depend utterly and exclusively on Jesus. You see, that thief didn't have any other options. But really, neither do we. Only Jesus matters. Only his opinion matters. Only he can say, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And that's a necessary milestone in the journey to heaven. the next page in our album has the caption, Stage 4, Desire. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Stages 1 to 3, destitution, desperation, dependence, identify our problem. Stage 4 identifies God's provision. When we recognize that we are spiritually empty, the logical response is to get spiritually hungry. It's like the driver on the freeway whose dashboard glance reveals the emptiness of his tank. He will mourn for his emptiness, but he will move to where he can get filled up. One of the pictures on this page of the album is of a woman named Mary, who at this moment is seated at Jesus' feet, listening raptly to his words. You can see it in her eyes. This is not just politeness. This is not even just curiosity. She is hungering and thirsting for what only Jesus can give. Now, her sister Martha, away in the kitchen, feels abandoned. So she scolds Mary, actually has the audacity to tell Jesus to send Mary back to the kitchen to help her. Jesus' reply to Martha is actually revealing about the absolute priority of what Mary is doing. He said, Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. When you are destitute and desperate and dependent, you must have all of God's best. And that is a desire that only Jesus can fulfill. There's another picture on this page of the album. We find it in an event recorded for us in John 6. Jesus had just fed 5,000 families with the contents of a little boy's brown bag lunch. He taught the multitudes that day that he alone could meet the deepest need, of which hunger was only a cheap imitation. The crowd listened, but then they grumbled and they left. And even some disciples joined in their defection. Jesus turned to the 12 and he asked, "You do not want to go away too, do you?" At that moment, Simon Peter, in a flash of impulse and insight, answered, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." The Apostle Paul's picture also appears on this page as well. These are his words. "Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." Mary chose the good part. Simon Peter chose the good part. Paul chose the good part. They hungered and thirsted for righteousness. They absolutely had to have God's best. And only Jesus can fulfill that desire. And that is a necessary milestone in the biography of a believer. The next page in our album, we're making pretty good progress, huh? The caption, Stage 5, Debt Free. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." One day Jesus told the story of a slave who was forgiven a mountain of debt and then went and seized and choked another man in an attempt to claim a pittance that he was owed. His picture is not on this page. Jesus told a story about another man, a Samaritan man, who set aside his comfort and his plans when he found a man alongside a road whom robbers had beaten and left for dead. He bandaged the stranger's wounds, gave him water, food, transported him to a local inn, and assured the innkeeper that he would pay for all of his needs. His picture is on this page. In the journey to heaven, we discover that we are destitute, that we are desperate, that we are dependent. Then we develop a desire for Jesus, and that desire for Jesus becomes a desire from Jesus to be debt-free, not just financially, but ethically. We no longer worry about what's fair. We give when the scorecard does not indicate we are in a person's debt. We forgive when the scorecard may indicate that the person is in our debt. Having been forgiven, we no longer need scorecards in our giving or forgiving. We are debt-free. We stop keeping score. The next page in our album, the caption, Stage 6, Discipline. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Now, it is not the prissy or the prudish that Jesus commends. He congratulates those who are undiluted and unpolluted in their relationship with him. Way back in Exodus chapters 25 to 31, God gives Moses very detailed and very specific instructions about building the tabernacle, this tent where Israelites would meet with the true and living God. And at least a dozen times, God uses the same two words to describe some necessary components in this construction. He just keeps saying it over and over and over and over and over and over and over 12 times. Pure gold. Pure gold. Pure gold. My understanding is that gold requires a long time with the heat turned up to become pure. And that may be the perfect picture of discipline in my life. For purity is what God requires of the place where he will dwell. I think one of the major defects in my own Christian life is that I treat sin too lightly. You know, Jesus Christ has scars in his otherwise perfect body because of my sins. And it is true. The Bible tells me that his sacrifice was absolutely sufficient for all sin, past, present, and still future. But purity is still his desire. He would have me take sin as seriously as he does. And discipline is my way to combat and conquer sin. The Apostle Paul's picture is definitely on this page in our album. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, he says, "But I buffet my body." And by the way, it's buffet, not buffet. "But I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly, after I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified." The same thought is picked up in Philippians 1:20. "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Paul wanted only pure gold in God's dwelling place. So he disciplined himself to remain undiluted unpolluted in his relationship with Christ. Discipline remains an essential milestone on the journey to heaven. The seventh page in our album has the caption, Stage 7, Diplomacy. Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. Now you notice he didn't say it's the peace lovers or the peace seekers or the peace finders that are to be commended. It's the peacemakers. Jesus offers his congratulations to followers who reconcile the estranged, regardless of the expense. Now there's a horizontal element to peacemaking. And there are two pictures on our album of this interpersonal peacemaker. In Acts 9, we read about one. But first we read about the miraculous conversion of Saul of Tarsus. In fact, the conversion was so miraculous that when he came to Jerusalem, a lot of believers weren't buying it. You know, this had to be a trick. This had to be a trap. They were suspicious when the one who had wanted to assassinate them now wanted to associate with them. And then a peacemaker stepped in, whose name was Barnabas. He grabbed Saul, he brought him to the apostles, he vouched for him, and the rest, as they say, is history. Barnabas was a horizontal peacemaker. There's another picture on this page of another horizontal peacemaker. We don't know his name, or her name, actually. In Philippians 4:3, Paul refers to this person as a true yoke fellow. And he is commissioned to calm a storm between two thundering church ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. I suspect Barnabas had the easier job. But there are other pictures on this page as well, because horizontal peacemaking, while essential, is only temporal. It is the vertical peacemaking that is eternal. The Bible describes an ongoing conflict on planet Earth, humankind rejecting heaven's kindness. Jesus said he came to seek and to save that which was lost, but men and women remain lost until they are found by the good news. And usually the good news is received and believed because a peacemaker got involved. A peacemaker like the Apostle Paul, whose picture is prominent on this page. These are his words, 2 Corinthians 5:20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. There are other pictures as well of peacemakers reconciling lost people with a loving God. There's Philip, who flies in on Holy Spirit airways and explains the scriptures to an Ethiopian eunuch reading Isaiah there at a highway rest stop. There's Andrew, who brings his big brother to Jesus. There's a Samaritan woman at a well who broadcasts her new belief with an irresistible invitation. Come and see. There's a formerly blind man who stands up to religious authority with the irrefutable argument, well, once I was blind, now I see. And diplomacy is an essential component of the journey to heaven. For those who have peace with God want others to have it as well. And we are peacemakers when we are committed to reconciling the estranged, regardless of the expense. And we're the best kind of peacemakers when we reconcile lost folks with their loving Father. And the final page in our album, you thought we were never going to get there, is also for some the final page in their life. Page 8, the caption, Stage 8, Devotion. Jesus said, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These last two Beatitudes seem to me really to be a single quality. They're so similar that I think Jesus intends for us to see them as a unit. In fact, Matthew Henry almost humorously observes, Jesus repeats this statement twice because it's so incredible. If the first seven Beatitudes show our heart, strength, appetite, memory, vision, and reach when we are healthy disciples, then this final pair of Beatitudes shows us our spine. This is a description of the spiritual backbone of the true believer of Christ. Obedience and allegiance to Christ and His cause, even if it is the last thing that we do. This stage in a disciple's life can be captured with the word devotion. Not devotion as it appears in a top 40 song as a cheap rhyme with emotion, but as the word devotion appears in the Gettysburg Address, where Abraham Lincoln honored the war dead who had given their last full measure of devotion. This is what Jesus commends. Our devotion to Him that keeps us so close that if He gets heat, then we get burned. International Christian Concern is a ministry that publishes an annual Hall of Shame in which countries are identified who have the worst record of persecuting Christians. This year, their Hall of Shame report identifies the world's worst persecutors of Christians as the following in order: North Korea, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, China, Pakistan, Eritrea, Egypt, India, Laos, and Indonesia. You can read more on their website at www.persecution.org. Compared to what our brothers and sisters in those countries suffer, our persecution is merely inconvenience and annoyance. But our day may come, and at that moment, when persecution, real persecution, starts to rain down on us, may we say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. The pictures on this page of the album, it's just a medley of martyrs. There's Stephen, there's Paul, there's the apostles, devoted even to death. And whether it's sticks and stones or slings and arrows, tooth, tongue, tomahawk, the common denominator of persecution is just pain. Persecution hurts, but persecution also counts. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. A milestone in the journey to heaven is devotion. Obedience and allegiance to Christ and His cause, even if it's the last thing that we do. So that's our album. 8 pages of 8 stages in the biography of a believer. Let's review real quickly. And as we do, ask yourself, where am I in these developmental stages? Stage 1, destitution. I am nothing. I have nothing. Stage 2, desperation. The something I do have condemns me. Stage 3, dependence. I don't care about the opinions of others, only Christ's. Stage 4, desire. I must have all of God's best. Stage 5, debt-free. I no longer need a scorecard in giving or forgiving. Stage 6, discipline. I am undiluted and unpolluted in my commitment to Christ. Stage 7, diplomacy. I am reconciling the estranged, regardless of expense, horizontally around me and vertically between people and God. And stage 8, devotion. My obedience and allegiance to Christ keep me so close to Him that if He gets heat, I get burned. I think that's the biography of a believer. And may God add our pictures to His album of all stars. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, thank You for teaching us. Thank You for giving us Your words, which are true food, which bring life to our souls. With Simon Peter, we say, You have words of eternal life, and we accept them. We receive them gladly, even with all the challenge that they bring. Lord, we want to be Your disciples. We want to be cooperating well with You in this journey towards heaven. We thank You that You have done everything that we need. You have provided everything that we need. May we live for You and with You in gratitude. May our words, our lives, our actions bring You honor. Will You use us, please, as peacemakers to help others know You in a personal way? May we shine for You in anticipation of ultimate glory with You in heaven. And we pray in Your name. Amen.